Thank you, Jane. We could change her last name now. Jane Genesis. That is all. So years ago, I heard this story from a man named Jake. Jake had a past, he had a bit of a history, and part of his history was to break into houses. And late one night when he thought that no one was home and all was quiet, he was rooting around looking for something to steal so that he might later sell. When suddenly, imagine his surprise, he heard a voice from the corner of the room he was in. The voice said to him, "Jesus is watching you." In his flashlight, "Jesus is watching you." He heard it a second time. And with that, he got more intense in his use of the flashlight. And finally, he found up in the corner a parrot in a cage. And Jake said, "Is that you?" And the parrot said, "Yes." He said, "What's your name?" And the parrot said, "My name is Moses." And Jake said, "Who in the world would name their parrot Moses?" And the parrot said, "The same people that named their pit bull Jesus." You see, in the spirit of Lent, there are moments of repentance that maybe not as crystal clear as it was to Jake in that moment when he met Moses, and we don't know what happened with the story with his pit bull. But there are times in which we must sober up to our reality. And that is the beauty of this period of Lent, this 40-day section of time between Ash Wednesday and Easter, 40 days if you don't count the Sundays. You may know that that word Lent is an old English word that means springtime, and a similar word in German which means the freshening or the reawakening, the lengthening days. But I have to tell you that early on in my life when I heard the word Lent, I actually thought it was the past tense of the word loan. As in, I lent my shovel to my neighbor. Peter lent me his car. It just sounded like that should work. And with the word loan, we think of a contract. A loan is when someone offers you something, gives you something, and we agree to the certain terms of that loan. Often with those terms, there's a time length, there's a clear beginning, and usually a clear end. For instance, in our lives, we have been lent to the world by God. We know the starting date, but we do not know the expiration date. When that comes, we refer to that as death. And today's reading, I think, is a contract between Adam and Eve and God. We know when it began because it says clearly in the Bible, the very first words are "in the beginning." And so as the story goes, Adam and Eve were given life, but in this case, an indefinite end. But there was a certain condition to the loan. The condition was, eat from any tree you want, with the exception of the knowledge of good and evil, for that tree changes everything. And so as the story goes, they did, of course, just that. Eve succumbed to the temptation from the crafty serpent, the words say. She broke the contract, and apparently all hell broke loose. God even came and said to the woman, "I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing for what you've done. In pain you shall bring forth children." And to the man God said, "You shall eat bread until you return to the ground out of which you came, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." That was the penalty for violating the contract when God lent Adam and Eve to the world. And so I think that story, while often referred to as the original sin, may be a better example of what life is like with two-year-olds. Something most of us are familiar with. Life with a two-year-old. Welcome to the temper tantrums. Welcome to the time in which children do what they want to do when they want to do it. When children don't listen to their parents, when they deliberately disobey, they decide what it is that they want to do. Welcome to the terrible twos, God. Did you think about that? So the bite of that apple, I think, is a very graphic story. Maybe on sin, but I think more importantly, if there is a sin there, the sin is the separation from God. A separation that not only Adam and Eve felt in that moment, but a separation that each of us has felt throughout our lives. We know how our own terrible twos impact our lives, how far afield we get from the Word of God, and how it is that we're supposed to live so that we have the results, kind of a metaphorical childbearing pang, if you will, as a result of our decisions that we make. The taste of dust in our mouth and in our nostrils makes us thirsty for something else. It is in that bite that we have decided what is best for us. It is in that bite that we don't want anyone telling us what to do. When we don't get what we want, we rebel. And in that very bite, we seek to become like God. It's that bite, it's the very bite itself that is the temper tantrum of the two-year-old. And just like pots and pans flying across the kitchen when little Jenny figures out how to open that cupboard door underneath the stove, much to her delight, the clattering takes place, and yes, all hell breaks loose. I think today, when we look around the world, we see the result of a whole bunch of two-year-olds having temper tantrums. Our collective temper tantrums have yielded what? Thousands of years later, we continue to fight war. Wars that erase millions of lives as if the dead were insignificant and people were disposable. Others survive with broken bodies and pulverized homes, shattered lives, imprinting agonizing memories for a lifetime. 250,000 people dead in the war in Ukraine. 12 months, do the math. Life can be disposable when we think that the apple is something that we can bite, when we throw our temper tantrum because we do not get our own way. We have people who die because they lack food. As we sit here together this morning, in 1 hour, 1,000 people will die, most of them children, for lack of food. All the while, others saute in a luxury that at one time was reserved for royalty, for kings and for queens. We live amongst the lonely and the sad, the homeless and depressed, those who have been afflicted by addictions, immersed in injustice, and the all too common air of complacency. This is our collective biting of the apple. And part of our temper tantrum is another lesson from Adam and Eve. They learned how to blame others. A few lines after where Jane ended this morning, God makes his appearance in the kitchen, pots and pans all over the floor, and says, "What did you do?" And they confessed, Adam and Eve. But Adam told God that he ate from the apple because Eve did so first. Eve told God that she bit the apple because the serpent, the crafty serpent, told her to. They gave us a very early example of how blaming others and pushing personal responsibility aside works. So a long time ago, we learned that the problems of the world were not ours. They belonged to them, not to me. You know, in 1994, I was the president and chief executive officer of a company in Baltimore. I was driving my fancy little sports car to a meeting very early that morning wearing my slick-looking suit. There was a man in the gutter. I was taking the back roads of inner city Baltimore. There was a man laying face first in the gutter that morning. I drove right by him and I thought to myself, you know, I made my decisions in life, puffed out my chest. And then I said that he made his. It was about three blocks later that I heard this shot. It wasn't from a gun. It was from a consciousness that realized that not only did I drive right by a man face first in the gutter who might be dead, the real shot was I didn't care. And in that moment, my life changed. I did not realize it at the time, but years later, here I stand, having been humiliated and humbled by a moment in which to this day, I do not know if that man is dead or alive. And I don't tell that story with much frequency for many reasons. But sometimes when I do tell that story, someone says to me, do you think that that phone call may have saved that man's life? I said, I don't know. I don't know. But I'm pretty sure that it saved mine. And it was a year later that I left the corporate world, filled with distaste for something that I had begun to worship as my God. How my temper tantrum had taken me far afield from the things that I thought that I believed and could give lip service to, but my actions certainly decried that alleged faith. For my faith was not in God, my faith was in that which says, in God we trust, money, power, prestige. As many of us do, I walked out of the garden and I was lost. Adam and Eve walked out of the garden and they too were lost. And so one of the other readings that takes place on this first Sunday in Lent is that from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. It is the story of Jesus after his baptism, when he left for 40 days of fasting and prayer and contemplation, and where he was tempted by Satan, the accuser, not to be confused with this thing that we like to call the devil, but Satan, the accuser, who said to Jesus, take these stones and turn them into food, to which Jesus, rooted back to his Jewish history, he said, man does not live by bread alone. Satan, being the clever guy, the crafty one in this case, said, jump from this tallest tower here. God will catch you before you smash to below. And Jesus said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And so Satan moved on to his final temptation. Worship me, Satan says, and I will give you everything. And Jesus said, worship the Lord your God, only serve him. And so it was in this first Sunday, it is this first Sunday in Lent, that we are faced with two somewhat contradictory points of view. How do we serve only God, knowing that Adam and Eve did not do that? They had the chance. They had absolutely everything that God felt that they needed to not just thrive, not just to survive, but to thrive in the world. And they didn't. They wanted more. They needed more. They had to know. They had to be something other than what God made them to be, for something in them, inspired by the crafty serpent, led them astray. And so how is it that we serve God, only God, in the words of Jesus? We do that, as Peter pointed out in the sermon a couple of weeks ago. My favorite Old Testament scripture, Hebrew Bible, Micah 6, 8. What is it that God asks of us? This hangs in my office, a gift from an old friend in Nashville. It says to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. We might say, what does walk humbly with my God look like? What does doing justice look like? What does loving mercy look like in this world? We might then go to another well-known phrase from Jesus. When asked by the scribe, the Jewish scribe, what teacher is the most important, most greatest of all the commandments? Which Jesus said, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so as we blend these two stories together on this first Sunday of this important time of reflection, this time that some would call the path of descent, named so because the pathway to God is not up. As being the young 37-year-old CEO of a company in Baltimore, Maryland, the path to God is the descent down, where we grasp what's really important, where we grasp what is in the garden is all that we need. What it is that we need to survive is our faith and our belief that God did not mess up with us, that we came to this planet fully equipped with everything that we need. That was the story when Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. What he was implying is when you figure out how to love yourself, then you can love your neighbor as well. And tragically in the world, as we talked about the collective temper tantrums earlier, that is a reflection of how it is that many of us around the world do not love ourselves. So it is impossible to love our neighbor. And so the Adam and Eve story reminds me of what guardrails on a highway look like. They're there to protect us. They warn us of danger if we drift too far away. We risk going over them and into the abyss of life where we may find ourselves wandering lonely and lost and confused, falling into a life of emptiness and frustration. Jesus, on the other hand, tells us that his way is the highway. Following him, doing as he did, resisting temptation, refusing temper tantrums, refusing the apple, is to honor our contract with God. That is how it is that we live lives of importance, meaning, and purpose. Or is it in that life that we stay on our course? So my friends, I am tempted. My mouth is dry. My eyes are weary. My soul needs an infusion of sugar. And there it sits. So this Lenten season, let's not simply give up chocolate, alcohol, fast food, soda, Facebook. Let's do a fearless personal inventory. As if that pit bull called Jesus was staring at us from the darkness, looking to see how far we strayed away from God. Let us do this, though, with compassion. Let us do this with knowing how easy it is to bite that apple. But let us give up apathy, helplessness, doubt, impatience, getting even, and yes, even blaming. Let us grow up so we can move beyond the terrible twos in our temper tantrums because we want to do what we want to do when we want to do it, but instead ask, what does God demand of me? What does my contract with God say? Let us believe, know that you can make a difference in the world. Otherwise, you simply would not be here. And I don't mean just in this church. I mean in this world. Wherever you are, you have meaning and you have the ability to make a difference. So let us also claim confidence and humor and wisdom and strength, kindness and vision and discipline, generosity. That too is written into the contract. How it is that we love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength, and with all of our might. And let us move into a spirituality that becomes mature, where doing the right thing is not easy, and often that's the test of doing the right thing. But it is in doing right that we find our meaning, that we find our purpose, that we find our love, we find our strength, we find our ability to move on. So when God asks Adam, "Where are you?" He says later in chapter 3, God asks Adam, "Where are you?" We may want to say, as a goal in our life, that I am home, Lord. I am back in the garden with you. For in the end, as Meister Eckhart said so beautifully, it is not God that's not home. It is we who took the walk. Welcome home. Amen.